Many would argue, and I'm not sure that it's true, but some would say, and the word argue is not the right word, some would say that the Apostle Paul literally picked up the pen and began to write the words we're about to read. It sounds like he may have done so. It really doesn't make any difference if he does or if he did or he didn't. Most of the time, Paul would speak, and he had secretaries that were writing down the guidance and the movement of the Holy Spirit in his life as he began to write those words. But it could be that he wrote these words himself. I'm not sure. It doesn't make any difference. They came from God through the personality and the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And what we're about to read, friends, are words that are written to the church at Corinth, obviously. And this church in Corinth had begun to have some problems with some false teaching. So often that was the case. And every one of these apostles, Paul and Peter and John, Jude, these men, they would write with great conviction to warn God's people, don't listen to false teaching. Sometimes I don't think that we often get enough instruction along those lines to be warned about it, but they clearly teach it in the Word of God. Well, there were false teaching going on in the church at Corinth, and the Apostle Paul was getting criticized by people in Corinth. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine finding fault with Paul? Can you imagine? Many people would call him the most brilliant man of the age of the New Testament. Some said that based upon what they've discovered about his life, if he lived today, he would have earned 3 PhDs. He was brilliant, gifted man of every culture that was known at that time. Converted by Christ, converted to be a Christian. By the grace of God, he came as a follower of Christ and immediately began to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they began to find fault with some things he was teaching. And Paul says at the beginning of the chapter we're going to read, he literally quotes the criticism that's directed toward him. Here's one of the criticisms. They said this, you know, this Paul, you know, when he writes letters, when he sends these letters to us, man alive, he's just in our face. I mean, he's bold in his letters, but when he shows up, he's kind of meek. He's kind of subdued. And so Paul says to them at the beginning, this is not my sermon, but I want you to know what we're about to read. Paul says, okay, I can be bold when I get there, but I'd like for you to deal with it before I get there. I'd like for you to straighten up and clean up some things so we can move on to other issues when I get back there to you. So that's what we're about to read. If you can physically join me, would you stand one more time as we read Scriptures tonight? Everyone stand if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul simply says, now I, Paul, myself, I urge you, I beg you, I'm on my knees pleading with you, I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm trying to speak to you with meekness and gentleness. Those words are very similar, but they do have different individual meanings. He says, I'm trying to be like Christ. I'm trying to be patient. And I'm speaking to you with patience. That's what he's saying. So get his heartbeat. Here comes his quote. Who in presence I am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Some of you are criticizing me saying that I'm walking according to fleshly standards and not spiritual standards. Now verse 3. For though we do walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Heavenly Father, help us together tonight as we go through this passage. And actually, Lord, as we just go through about 3 verses, help us to comprehend what you're trying to tell us about this warfare that we're in. But Lord, help us to understand that we don't need to be defeated Christians. We don't need to live in sorrow and defeat. And we don't need to be on the side of people who are literally not understanding what it is to have a victorious Christian life. Lord, help us to watch the devil run as we resist him faithfully. And help us together tonight as we go through this passage to receive Bible help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Your young people who went to camp a couple of weeks ago could clearly tell you that much of the things that the Apostle Paul refers to frequently, especially when he wrote to his friend Timothy, was a reference to the world and the analogy of being a soldier. And he told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He used it as a metaphor, and he talked to him about, he says, you need to be, to have the spirit of duty as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I told the young people who I've been with in the last week or two at camp that the Navy SEALs, who are often deeply admired by any patriot, by any of us who truly appreciate those who are grateful for the military, recognize that these Navy SEALs have been trained. They have been trained to forget pain, to not even recognize the pain, but to stay focused on the mission. And that's how those Navy SEALs are trained. They're trained to forget, to dismiss the pain, and stay focused on the mission. Well, in a real sense, Paul is constantly telling true followers of Christ, look, yes, there's going to be pain. I preached on that last night. You're going to have warfare. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have people who don't agree with where you stand spiritually or scripturally. But the fact is, we're to be soldiers of Christ because we know the mission at hand and we know what we're to be doing. When I was a kid, in the 8th grade, you remember the 8th grade? I loved the 8th grade. I loved it. I mean, honestly, I did. You remember, I have a friend who calls 7th and 8th graders pre-people. You know, remember back in the 8th grade? That was a joke. Okay, we're back in the 8th grade. I can remember I got fascinated by the world of boxing. Now, I didn't really want to be a boxer, but I got fascinated by those who were boxers. And there were people around the country that were pretty well known during that age of time. There were some guy by the name of Muhammad Ali, better known as the Mouth of the South, and he was something else. He was quite the boxer, and there was, of course, his nemesis Joe Frazier, and there was George Foreman. Ladies, you ever heard of him? He's smiling now. He used to not smile. He's got your money because you're buying his grillers. But there was a day he used to just be a very serious boxer. Well, these guys were all these serious. I got fascinated by those guys. And I convinced my mother, I'm in the 8th grade, I convinced her I needed some boxing gloves. I said, Mom, I got to have them. We walked into a little store called Western Auto. I don't even know if they exist anymore, but we walked into Western Auto, and there was on the shelf a box of youth-sized boxing gloves. Two sets inside the box. I said, Mom, I got to have them, got to have them. She bought them for me, and she pled with me not to hurt anybody and not to get hurt and all this stuff. I said, Mom, you know me. And so I put both. I found out you could get the first glove on, big old red puffy mitt. I got it on, but I couldn't tie it up. I had to get someone to tie it up. Well, then with this big mitt on, you couldn't slip the other one on, so you'd get your fingers started and you grab it with your teeth and slip it on and get someone to lace you up completely like that. Well, then I had to have somebody to, you know, punch with. I didn't have any brothers, but I did have a sister. And so I convinced my sister, and she's 6 years older than I, and I thought this will be fun. I've been waiting for this moment. And so we got her all fixed up, and my mom said, you take it easy on her. And I said, oh, Mom, you know, you can bank it on me. You can leave the room, Mom. And so we in the living room, we started just tapping gloves, and I knew immediately it was a waste of time. Immediately, because my sister, she didn't know how, well, she started trying to fight like a girl, you know, and I thought, this is a waste of time. And so I said, forget it. And so I went and called my best friend in the 8th grade. His name was Gary. I said, Gary, get over here. I got boxing gloves. He lived in another neighborhood. He rode his bike over to my house. We got him fixed up. We went outside. Now, I lived in a typical little suburban neighborhood where houses were all in a row next to each other. We went over, and in between between my neighbor's house and our house. We got between the house. Now, Gary, honestly, was my best buddy. We did everything together. We just started punching, laughing, and talking. We were not landing any serious blows. I mean, we were just laughing and just tapping gloves. And, oh, watch out, here I come, you know. And we never hit anything serious or anything. I wasn't about to hurt him. He wasn't about to hurt me. Well, ladies, I don't know if you know this, but when any male sees the potential of a fight that's about to happen, there's something that pulls men to go over there and watch it. I mean, there's just something about a fight that draws men. I'm just telling you. Now, maybe they need to call the police. And you know, eventually they probably will, but they want to watch it a little bit, you know? Well, here's a couple of 8th grade boys just punching. Well, my next door neighbors was a house full of boys. And they heard the ruckus outside. They looked outside the window and saw the fight. And they came running outside. As they came running outside to watch, one of them screamed down the street, "There's a fight! There's a fight at Glacier's!" No, there wasn't. But I'm telling you, over the next few minutes, guys on bicycles came flying down the street, jumping off their bikes. They didn't want to miss a thing. And all of a sudden, we had a massive crowd there. I think we had 11 there. But I mean, we had this crowd of guys from all these ages wanting to watch the fight. And they all knew me. And they're just watching. Gary and I were going, "Can you believe this?" And they kind of formed a semicircle or something. And we're just kind of tapping gloves. And we thought, this is amazing. People want to watch a fight. This is hilarious. Still not landing anything. Well, all these guys knew me. And so all of a sudden, something happened that I wasn't prepared for, nor was Gary. All of a sudden, that crowd that had gathered, all 9, 10, or 11 of them, began to chant, "Glacier. Glacier. Glacier." Okay, ladies, there's this other thing that men have. You're probably thinking of something unkind, but I'm trying to think of the word that male, you're wanting to say ego, but it's something else. I don't know what it is. Give me time to look something up. It just came all over me all of a sudden. I had to represent the neighborhood. I had my fans that were supporting me. And all of a sudden I looked at my former friend, Gary, and I thought, I don't need you. I have my supporting team right here with me. And Gary looked at me like he could see the change in my countenance. And before he had time to prepare, boom! I hit him right in the face. It was a beautiful sight. And he went flying over into the bushes. I say flying. He fell. He just fell back into the bushes that were on the side of our house. And it was a great moment. And all of my fans began to cheer. That's what they were looking for. And I raised my hands to receive all the adoration. I had my arms in full exposure. You know something? I discovered something that day about fighting. You get a good lick in, you know, like that. But the enemy comes crawling out of the bushes. Did you know that? I mean, I was fully, completely exposed. And as I'm receiving the praise, I turned and walked right into not one, but a barrage of hits. I didn't have time to protect myself. And we made up later on, I promise you. Girls, ladies don't often understand this, but men can have a fight and walk away and say, "That was a lot of fun, man. I'm telling you, let's do it again tomorrow." You know, but the point is, I learned an invaluable lesson. You can get a good punch in, but the one that you've landed a blow on is not through fighting. You know something in the Christian life, many times a Christian is living their Christian life and they're seemingly on top of things. And they're living in victory over temptation. They're living in victory over sin. They're living in victory. They're being faithful to God. And the devil is just, so to speak, waiting in the behind curtains, behind bushes, waiting for his moment to come right back out. And I'm not one of these guys who sees a demon under every stone or behind every bush. Don't misunderstand me tonight. But the devil is clearly, without a doubt, doing everything he can to slow down Christians in their Christian warfare. Now, you hear the Word of God tonight. The Apostle Paul told many a person, as well as John, things like this. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 4, he said, "For whatsoever," or you could say, "whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. In that entire letter that John writes, he is telling people to stop letting sin get the best of you. Listen to what Paul said. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15 and verse 57, he said, "Now thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in this very same letter, he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God," now don't miss this, "Now thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ." You know what breaks my heart tonight? Some of us in this room tonight, the very subject matter I'm thinking and preaching on does not grab some people's attention in a message like this, and I don't know why. It's almost the fact that we have accepted a defeated Christian life. Now, you know, there are some Christians who've laid down their swords and they've joined the other side. I know that. But on a Tuesday night, I don't know that there's anybody in this room who would be like, in Paul's world, a Demas, who having loved this present world has forsaken the cause of Christ. I doubt there's anyone like that in this room tonight, but you know people like that. Those are people who have, they're people who literally have forsaken the fight and have joined the enemy. But there are a lot of other people who have forgotten that we're in a fight. You know, and the subject matter that I'm preaching on tonight, the fact of the matter is sometimes we hear a sermon like this and we're totally oblivious to how this applies to our own life. And I'm going to do my best to help us to understand in just a moment some principles. But we have forgotten that we're in a fight. We're in warfare. And the enemy is trying to destroy our testimony. And the enemy is trying to destroy our marriages. And the enemy is trying to destroy our witness. And the enemy is trying to destroy your confidence that you can live in victory for God. Let me ask you something. Have you forgotten that you're in a fight? Or maybe this is the biggest area. We have fallen. I know that we often see these commercials, and sometimes people joke with the words, and I understand nobody means it unkindly. If you ever knew anybody who literally had fallen and can't get up, that's a serious thing. And we've heard people say, "I've fallen and I can't get up." Some of us have known what it is to fail the Lord so many times. We have fallen and fallen and fallen and fallen, and we've gotten discouraged in our fight to where we think, "Well, I just can't live in victory. I just can't do anything in victory in my Christian life. I've got this area, it's an area of weakness in my life, and there's just nothing else I can do about it. There's nothing I can do but just kind of endure it. It's something that I've got to deal with." Would you look at our text tonight? Look at verse 3. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," what's he talking about? He's talking about the human body. He says, "Though we walk in this human, physical, psychological body, we do not war after the flesh." Now let me just explain it. I want to move on to verses 4 and 5. He says there in verse 3, don't miss it. He's saying this, "Though we walk in a human body, we do not fight with our human body in this spiritual realm." Are you catching it? He's saying this. If a person is saying, "I want to get victory over..." Fill in the blank, okay? Just fill in the blank. Someone says, "I want to get victory over cigarettes. I want to get victory over beverage alcohol. I want to get victory over a cursing tongue. I want to be victorious over a gossiping tongue, about an angry disposition. I want to get victory over lust." The Bible says there, you can't fight that in your own flesh. That's what he's saying in verse 3. He's saying this, you've got a battle. And though we walk in this human body, we do not fight by saying, "Tell you what, I am going to get victory. I will dig in my heels and I am determined. I will not fail." Paul says that's not going to work. He says you can have some kind of a little spiritual experience in your life and that's not even going to give you the victory. He says you can grit your teeth and you can get some pills from a doctor and you can do everything you can to just make it happen and have some kind of a psychological and maybe an emotional moment in your life. He says that's not going to do it. He says, but you do have victory. Look at verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare. He didn't say we don't fight. He just says, here's what our weapons are. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not carnal, but they are mighty through God. What's he saying? He's saying they're powerful enough to defeat the enemy. And listen, look at the analogy. Look at the metaphor he uses. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I'm going to stop for just a few moments to make sure we got a hold of this thing. In the days that Paul wrote this letter, everybody in Corinth would have known fully what he was talking about. Because in Corinth, just south of the city, don't miss this, there was a big, mighty fortress. We would call it a castle. This castle, this fortress, was called a stronghold. And whenever an attacking army was going to attack the area of Corinth, the citizenry would get inside those fortresses, those strongholds, because, are you ready for this? They were impenetrable. They were impregnable. They looked and appeared to be undefeatable. They were massive structures that had gigantic walls. They had a body of water that circled around them. That was inside that water was many times sharpened stakes in various places. You couldn't see it because of the murkiness of the water. Why? Well, because usually the city sewage was often dumped into this moat or body of water. Therefore, what soldier would jump into that water? He wouldn't want to. Secondly, those sharpened stakes at different places, a soldier could impale himself. So a general, a captain could say, attack that fortress, jump in the water, cross over, climb the wall. You could get killed in there. Sometimes I even read that they would put some kind of a crocodile or some man-eating type animal, attacking animal, inside those waters. So soldiers would look at that fortress and they'd say, how do we get up there? How do we defeat it? It just looks invincible. We can't do it. Paul is saying here, using that as a metaphor, he says, our weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds that we have in our lives. Can I give you another passage? The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, said this. He said that we are running a race, and in order to run that race, we are to set aside the weights, now get this, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Actually, the word beset there is the idea that gives it the picture of that sin which doth so easily trip us up. In those days, everybody wore robes. I referred to that last night. As a man or a woman would be walking with a robe on, as they would be walking along, sometimes they'd pick up the pace, and as they were going and their pace would be picked up, their feet would get tangled up in the rope, and they would get tripped up in it. The analogy there is the idea of there are things in my life that are close to me, that are a part of me, that I often get tripped up in. It says there, in order to run your race, you've got to be prepared for the fact that there are things that have been tripping you up. A stronghold that just looks undefeatable. Your young people would probably not remember this, but I preached to them at the Virginia Harvest Rally almost a year ago, about 10 months ago, something like that. And I preached a sermon about David killing Goliath. And I'm telling you something, there's hardly a story in the Bible that thrills me any more than that story of David killing Goliath. I love it. I love it. Now, let me tell you what David and Goliath represents. Among many things, it's a picture of God's people defeating the giants in their life. It's just a beautiful picture of a young man who says, I'm tearing down that giant. He is not going to keep us from progressing along as we want to live as victors for God. That when David showed up in that camp, all of the Israelites were saying, did you see how big he is? And David said, I don't care how big he is. Have you guys forgotten how big our God is? Our God's bigger than him. Did you know that when you and I have a giant in our life, did you know that when we have something that easily trips us up, when we have a stronghold in our life, you know what those giants do? They divert our attention from more important things. There are other Philistines that need to be defeated. There are other victories that we ought to be having. But because we've got this one big giant in the way, they divert our attention. You know what else they do? They drain our energy. Everything we try to do goes through the filter of, yeah, but I got this problem in my life. I got this. They dominate our thoughts. We can't progress spiritually because I got this giant in my life. I'll tell you what else they do. They dampen your enthusiasm for God, and they dampen your confidence in your God because we're trying to defeat that giant in our own strength. Okay. What's your giant? What's your stronghold? What's your fortress that just looks undefeatable? Friends, listen to me. Can I tell you what we often do? Here's what we do. We start thinking, well, I just have to live with it. I can't help it. I tell you what else we do. We start excusing it. You know something? It's not as bad as I thought it used to be. You know, it's not that big of a deal. I know other people who have much bigger problems, bigger giants in their life than I do. It's okay. You know what? I think I deserve it. Yeah, you know, it's okay. Because I was abused as a child when I was a kid. And so, you know something? It's okay for me to have a problem with my temper. It's okay for me to cuss a little bit. Because, look, I got mistreated. Someone says, you know something, my wife doesn't treat me right. So it's okay for me to get involved with some of this stuff that I'm finding on the internet. You know something? It's okay. It's all right for me to have these areas in my life because, you know something, I deserve it. Let me tell you something, friend. That giant is dampening your enthusiasm. It's hindering your progress for your Christian race. And the fact of the matter is, Paul says it's time for God's people to tear down some strongholds with the weapons that are provided for us. What is your giant? There's no way I could name everything. Can I just throw some things at you? Maybe you've already got it in your mind. For somebody, maybe yours is worry. You're just a fearful person. You just, things really shake you up easily. And it's become a giant in your life. I shared with a special friend on the phone today who said to me, I don't want to fret. I don't want to be fearful. And I said, then you stay focused on what the Word of God says, and that's this, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I quoted it again, and the person thanked me. Can I tell you something? Maybe your area of stronghold is fearfulness, worry. Maybe you fear what other people are thinking about you. There's a fear of man. Maybe somebody else. Maybe there's a form of pride. And of course, pride is just an ugly thing that takes all kinds of avenues. We're just constantly trying to keep up with somebody else, or we're trying to make sure we're recognized. And it's a very self-centered life. And we know it's there and it's hindering our life. For somebody else, it's the lust of the flesh. You know, automatically we just start thinking of one thing, and that's the realm of the immoral, the pornographic world. It's certainly included. But the lust of the flesh is any craving of the flesh, any desires of the flesh that is constantly demanding of us and hindering our spiritual progress. And there's all kinds of things that could include. Somebody else, it's a lack of security. There's an insecurity. You walk around thinking, you know, I'm just not very good and I couldn't really do anything. You're convinced that God doesn't really love me like He loves other people. And all I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to be humble. Friend, you're not humble. You have poor posture. Stand up and recognize who you are in Christ. But some of us battle with insecurities. And as a result of it, it affects your relationships. It affects your confidence in your God. For somebody else, it's an angry disposition. There's a rudeness to you. Maybe there's a quick temper to you. How often do you lose your temper? You say, I'm about to lose it now. Okay, hang on. I mean, how often do you find yourself getting a little more upset than what you used to? You know, the unique thing is, some people who have a temper problem don't even know they have a temper problem. They're in a discussion with somebody, And the other person in the discussion says, "Don't yell at me. I'm not yelling." They don't even know it. And you say, when you calm down, "You know, I do have a problem with that." And maybe people constantly irritate you. And it's a quickness of anger. For somebody else, maybe it's self-pity. For somebody else, it's being self-defensive. You're never wrong. Oh, you may be a little bit wrong, but everybody else is more wrong. And maybe you've got a problem with self-glory, again, pride. You want to be recognized and appreciated, and you want to be patted on the back, and it's all about you and your... Look, folks, I'm just throwing things as fast as I can at you tonight, and my time is quickly rushing. May I simply say to you tonight, I don't know what it is that you easily trip up over. I don't know what giant Goliath has found his way into your life. And I don't know if you have even gotten to the point to where you find yourself excusing it for what that thing it being in your life. The Bible is telling us, stop being overwhelmed by something that looks undefeatable. But you can't defeat it in your own strength. Don't forget verse 3. He says in verse 4, as we come to the meat of our message real quickly, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Don't miss that little phrase, mighty through God. It's not through us. It's through God. Don't let that pass you by. What's he saying? Well, he doesn't really name specific weapons because he's not dealing with the soldiers' weapons at this point. But he clearly defines it by their understanding of what it means to be mighty through God. Let's just put it down on the bottom shelf so everybody in the room can get it, especially me. All right? Here it is. First of all, how do you tear down those strongholds? First of all, by being supremely yielded. To be supremely yielded. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, here's what the Bible calls it. To be spirit-controlled. To be spirit-filled. I love this truth. I'm not just throwing preacher talk at you here. Sometimes people, you start talking about being spirit-filled and having the Holy Spirit, and some people get a spooky look in their eye, and they go, "Ooh, now we're about to get to some real good stuff. Ooh, tell us about the spirit-filled life." There's nothing spooky about the spirit-filled life. It's the idea of being completely, and I call it supremely, yielded. It's this: God, I'm weak. God, I'm in this flesh. God, I live a defeated life. Lord, I don't want to be defeated. And I yield. I surrender. I give everything to you. Dear God, take over the control room of my life. Many times when I preach to teenagers, I will take a chair and I put the chair out in front of young people and I will say to teenagers, "Young people, your heart is a throne." And I'll say to those teenagers, your heart has only room for one God. And it's either the Lord God or it's someone else or your own self or something else. Something is in the control room of your life. Someone is Lord, Master, King, and Sovereign in your life. It's not that you're angry with God. It's not that God is unimportant. He's just not most important. And if He doesn't occupy first place, if He's not the center of your life, if you're not saying, "God, I want You to drive my life and be in the control room of my heart," then I'm going to tell you something. You're not spirit controlled. What does it mean? It means this. It means to say, "Dear God, I know I'm weak, and I got an area of extreme weakness in my life, and I don't know how to overcome this, and you even told me I can't do it my own strength. So God, do through me what I cannot do myself." What did David say? David looked at Goliath and he said, "You come to me with that sword." I told the young people, he could have still been going through, voice change in his life, He could have said, "You come to me with that sword and shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts." David said, "I'm not coming to you with a bunch of other weaponry. I come to you in the name and the power of God." You know what the devil tells you? You're a loser. You can't overcome temptation. You're paralyzed. You're handcuffed. You're a weakling. And you know what you need to say? Yeah, I know I'm a weakling. That's why I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I can't, but you can through me. You say, Morris, that's nice. That's nice preacher talk. But how does that practically apply? Friends, it sounds like this. Another Old Testament illustration. Jehoshaphat. You remember Jehoshaphat? You remember that? Isn't that a cool name? Jehoshaphat. I feel like making you all say it, Jehoshaphat. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is told that three, count them, three kingdoms are coming after you. A great multitude has gathered and they're coming after you. You know what Jehoshaphat does? He falls on his face before God and he says, oh God, I don't know what to do. And he gathers his own family. He tells all of Judah, come together, come together. We're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to stand. You go read 2 Chronicles 20. It is wonderful. They gather together and with their whole families, they say, Lord, we don't know what to do. And I love this. But our eyes are on you. You know what happened? And those three armies turned on each other, began to fight amongst each other, and God brought lightning and torrential problems from the skies above. And by the end of the journey, the truth is Jehoshaphat put a choir out in front of his army, and they marched up the hill, and they just were singing songs. You know what they were singing? There's victory in Jesus. It was a real early version of it. As they went up the hill, they went over there, and they began to gather the jewelry and everything from countless hundreds of thousands of soldiers dead on a hillside. Why? Because they said, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. What does it mean to be supremely yielded? I want to defeat temptation in my life. It's this. God, I'm weak. I don't know what to do. Show me what to do. The Bible says the Lord is faithful who will provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. When I was a little kid, my daddy wanted me to learn how to play baseball. And he went out and bought this big, huge, massive, looked like a tree trunk, looked like a telephone pole of a baseball bat. Of course, it was wooden. We didn't have aluminum bats. It was back when men were men. And we had wooden bats. And my dad bought this big, old, huge bat. And it was huge to me because I was a little kid, 5, maybe 6 years of age. I couldn't even hang on to it. It was impossible for me. It was too heavy for me. I look at it now. I've still got it. It's not that big, but it was big when I was a little boy. I took that old bat and I didn't have much strength. My dad took me out in the front yard and he said, all right, now son, let me teach you some things. He said, put your feet about shoulder width apart. I said, okay, daddy. He said, now put your hands down here by the knob of the bat and put the knuckles on top of each other. Okay, daddy. He said, now lift that back elbow up. Okay, daddy. He goes, now get it up, get it up. I said, okay, daddy. He said, now take your two arms and pull them back as far as they'll go. I said, what do you mean? He goes, and he pushed on my arms. He goes, push them all the way back. He get that elbow up. Okay. He goes, now, turn your face back up this way, like this. And he says, now, you got to be looking at the pitcher when that ball's coming. You want both eyes on the pitcher. And I said, okay, daddy. He says, now, Barbara, your sister's going to throw the ball here in a minute. Now, he said, now, son, when that ball comes, you want to keep your eye on the ball. Don't look at her. Look at the ball. You watch that ball coming. When it comes, he said, now some batters will lift up a leg and step into it. It's okay if you do that. But the main thing you got to do, son, is you want to turn. And he says, and as you're swinging, you want to watch the ball hit the bat. And he says, and when you do so, he says, now you want to turn your wrist into the ball. And as you're turning your wrist, the bat is swinging. Because it happens real quick. But he says, as you swing, you want to turn the wrist. Now, he says, now your lower hips and the lower portion of your body is going to turn forward in this direction. I'm a 5-year-old boy. It's like trying to teach opera to a puppy dog. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. All I said was, okay, daddy, okay, daddy, okay, daddy, hands together, feet apart, elbow up, arms back, face forward, swing, turn your wrist, and everything. I didn't know what he was talking about. And then just before my sister threw the ball, my dad reached around. He was behind me. He reached around, and he put his strong hands on top of my hands. And all of a sudden that bat just moved. I didn't even know when it was going to move. I didn't even have to get my stance right. I was just kind of going along for the ride, you know. And my dad said, "Barber, throw the ball." I looked up to see what was going to happen. And that ball came in. Whoom! The bat moved with force and the ball went sailing down the street. And I thought, I'm going to be good. I'm telling you what, I am really good at this thing. I didn't know how good I was. My dad said, "Barbara, go get the ball." I said, "Yeah, Barbara, go get the ball." You know, and she went down there and got the ball and came back. Dad educated me again. Feet apart, hands together, elbow up, arms back, face forward. Get ready to wrist turn and rotate your lower body into it. And just before she threw, he put his hands on my hands. And the bat moved again. She threw the ball. Bat swung with power and force. A force and power that I didn't possess. I didn't even understand what was going on. Somewhere along the way I said, Daddy, get off. I can do it myself. He said, "You can't do it." I said, "I can do it." He said, "All right, try." So I picked up the telephone pole and I tried my best to hang on to it and it trembled in my hands. Everything was cattywampus and I couldn't get anything right. My sister knew it was a waste of time. She threw the ball. I missed it entirely. All I knew to do was to go all the way to follow through. I swung with all my might and it came around. I'll never forget it. Hit myself with the bat on the side of my head. I fell down and I looked for sympathy and I didn't get any from Daddy, and my sister enjoyed it entirely too much. And I recognized that I was worthless without my daddy's hands. You hear a preacher stand up here and say, "People of God, you want to get victory over a giant, a stronghold in your life? Walk in the Spirit." And we as Christians often say, "Yep, amen, that's right." Don't have a clue what you're talking about. But okay, I'll say, "Yes, I agree." The truth of the matter is, it's this. God, I'm worthless without your hands. I need you. I don't know how to overcome this temptation. I don't know how to rip this thing down. But we are mighty through God. Number one, supremely yielded. Number two, we're to be Scripture guided. Scripture guided. What does it mean through God? It means through God's Word. Do you recall when Jesus was in the wilderness? Stay with me. He was tempted for 40 days. Hey, question. How many days did Goliath come out? 40 days. Anytime you see the number 40 in the Scriptures, it's a reference to temptation and testing. For 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness, and the Bible says He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was led of the Spirit, being tested of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. Now get this. Jesus was hammered for 40 days by the devil. He came after Jesus, right and left. Jesus never knew failure. And every illustration that we're given, are you following me? Every illustration that we're told of Jesus in that wilderness, what did He do? He quoted Scripture. He gave Scripture. He says, "Satan, I'm not going to do that because it is written." "Devil, no. The Bible says thus and so." Now look at me. There's nothing magical about just throwing verses out. But let me tell you something. Just as I told a young man on the phone today, when you're filled with fear, you grab a hold of truth like this: "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee." And that dear friend on the other end of the line, you could hear the calmness come over him as he just simply heard the Word. There is a power, friend, to the sword of God's Word. There's a power to it. What is your area? Listen, what is your area that you're finding weakness in? What area are you being defeated in? Answer this question. What one verse do you have in your arsenal that you have meditated on, memorized, clung to, so that every time you're confronted with that Goliath, you go, whoa, wait a minute. "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." I've got this giant problem of losing my temper. I'm not going to do that. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. Hey, I got this giant problem of lustful thinking. Wait a minute. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things." What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, because you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I'm not going there. Flee youthful passions, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. I'm not going there. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, something's scaring me. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Let me ask you something. What one verse have you ever hidden away in your heart that you can pull out every time you're confronted with that issue? You know what that is? That's called getting on your armor every day and getting ready for warfare. Instead of walking around saying, that's just the way I am, brother. That's just the way I grew up. I just have a problem. No, no. You've allowed defeat to take over in your life. And God's people are to be living with triumph. Be Scripture guarded or Scripture guided. I like to run. I'm a jogger. I used to say run. I'm a jogger now. And it's getting to where I jar more than anything. But as I go running around wherever I go running, there's a couple of things I'm always conscious of. Drivers and dogs. You're very conscious of dogs that are loose and they're going to come after you. You know, you can't outrun a dog that's ready to eat breakfast. Did you know that? You just can't do it. And I discovered that when some dog comes after me, I just stop what I'm doing. I mean, on the inside, I'm just shaking. I know that he could tear me up. But I stop and I say, stop right there! On the inside, I'm saying, please, please stop. And every time I stop in my tracks, I go, you don't go another step. And I'm talking a dog. I'm not talking rodents. I'm talking dogs. I'm talking about the real boys, you know? You stop right there! And many a dog's going, oh! You get away from me. And as soon as they turn around, boy, I take off again, trying to get away from them. Look, I spoke with authority. Did you know the Bible says in James 4 and verse 7, submit yourself to God. Listen to this. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you ward off the devil? With the Word of God. And by the Spirit of God. Be supremely yielded. Be Scripture guarded and guided. And one more thing, look at verse 5 and I'm done. This may be the most important part, so don't tune off. Deafen your hearing tonight. Verse 5 says, casting down imaginations, and I like to change the next phrase, and every Goliath, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Look at and listen, I'm done. In those days, whenever an army would attack another army and would defeat them, they would bring them back into their cities and they would imprison them and they would march them right down in the city streets, down Main Street, if you please, march them down the streets to show their own city, you're safe. We take care of you around here. We just defeated this army. And let me tell you what they would often do. This is going to sound a little crude, but I don't mean for it to be inappropriate. They would literally take the king, and they take the generals and the captains of their armies and they'd strip them down to nothing. And they'd march them right down the middle of the street. You know what they were doing? They were bringing them into captivity and they were revealing these people have no power. None. We took it away. Their thrones, their clothes, their armor, they're stripped. I mean, they're embarrassed. They have no power. We are bringing them into captivity. The Bible says, do that to your thoughts. Now stay with me. If you were vacuuming carpets in here and I happened to walk in and I walked over to wherever your vacuum cleaner was plugged in and I unplugged it, what did I just do? I took away the power of that vacuum cleaner. Now when it's plugged in, it has power. You can do that with anything. This electronic organ or piano or whatever I haven't looked at it, see what it is. It's plugged in somewhere. If someone could go over here and try to play it, but if I unplugged it, it's just going to sound like squeaky keys. No, nothing's going to come out of it. It's been unplugged. Okay, you get the idea. Anything that has power is plugged into a power. The Bible says here, unplug the power of wrong thinking. Now, friends, this is not original with me. You've probably heard it before, but now follow it. Here's what an old adage was given to us. It says this: sow a thought, reap a desire. Sow a desire, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Did you follow that? So, plant a thought and it leads to a desire. Yes. You let that desire take root, it leads to, okay, I'm going to participate. It leads to action. You plant that action, it leads into a habit. And then that habit leads to a lifestyle. Where did it all start? Planting a thought. Bring into captivity every thought. Here's what the Bible's telling us. Don't let wrong thinking take root. Unplug the power. Before it has time to get you down the trail of a bad habit, say, nope, unplug that one. Not going to think that one. Nope, not going there. Not going there. Something comes on a television screen that's inappropriate to be viewed, and you're confronted with a choice. You're tempted right then. What am I going to do? Do you continue to watch it, or do you, nope, unplug it. No, change the channel. No, I'm not going to watch that. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and they just, you know, they honk their horn and just the blood just, you just want to go, you know, you want to knock them over into the median, you know? And all of a sudden you want to go, hey, what's your problem, Pat? At that moment, before that anger takes root, you go, no, unplug it. I'm not going there. Someone calls you and they go, hey, have you heard? And all of a sudden, oh no. The worry comes over you. All of a sudden you go, no, unplug that. I'm not going there. I'm not going to let fear dominate. Unplug it before it has time to take root. Bring into captivity. Whatever giant you've got going on, it's, God, you know I'm weak. I need your power. God, give me victory. Lord, give me some verses to help me say no to this temptation. And Lord, every time that temptation comes knocking, I'm going to unplug it. Now, I'm looking at somebody here tonight. You say, Morris, you don't know how deeply rooted my giant is. I probably don't. You say, for me to, quote, unplug the wrong thought, okay, I can say I'm not going to think it, and then it just comes right back. I know. So unplug it again. You say, if I say I'm not going to think it, it just comes right back. I know, just say no again. Well, it just comes back. Just keep unplugging it. As you start thinking, what's that verse I memorized? What's that song we sang at church? Okay. What's that subject matter I was reading about in the Bible today? All of a sudden, you change your thoughts. You take away the power of wrong thinking. Lynn and I have talked to numbers of people who have struggled with the security of their salvation. They wonder things like, did I say the right words? Did I understand everything about repentance? Have I really accepted Christ? I'm not real sure. And they live in fear. And we have talked to many a person and we've said, did you know that you were a sinner? Oh, yes. Did you know that Christ paid what you couldn't pay? Yes, of course. Did you ask Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to forgive you and to come into your life? Yes, we've done that. But I don't feel, and we've said, all right, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You cling to that verse, you cling to the cross, and you move on. And they'll say, yeah, but I don't feel. No, you forget your feelings. You come back to the Scripture, and you say, this is what I did. And we've told them countless times, when that fear comes over, you just keep saying, I know I'm not going there. I did what the Word of God told me to do. And we've had people give us a call back and say, it has been months since I've been afraid. It's been months since I've doubted. In fact, I wonder, will I ever doubt it again? Of course, we just say, you keep your guard up at all times. When I graduated from high school a long time ago, I had a real problem with my temper. Serious problem. And I can tell you reasons why, but that's not the point. I was a very selfish, self-centered individual, and I let things really get me, and I was angry often. I never lost a ball game. I just felt like the other team cheated. The referees stole it from us. The coaches called bad plays. I mean, I just kind of lived with a chip on my shoulder. Well, I graduated from high school and I went to a Christian college. Did you know that? Went to a Christian college. I mean, I wasn't angry at every moment, but I mean, it was easily present in my life. I went off to a Christian college. Do you know what they do when you go off to college? This is the most unique thing in the world. They put you in a room with other roommates that have problems. And as an 18-year-old boy, I was there to help solve every one of their problems. And even the upperclassmen, I was there to take care of them. And I could find fault with them all day long. Oh, I may have had a little problem, but I was nowhere near where they were. I played sports. I was involved with things, but I just still had that temper. I met this girl. She was a cheerleader for our team. Her name was Lynn. She and I became the greatest of friends. We started hanging out together and started eating meals together, going to ball games, going to church services and everything together. We got closer and closer. We never talked about the future. We never talked about love and marriage. We were just enjoying college together. We were good friends. And it was obvious that something was going on between us because we didn't want to be with anybody else. And Lynn had the thought come into her mind, you know, I like Morris and I think that we've got a future here. But I don't know if I want to be with somebody who's got such a temper problem. She never told me. She just had that thought, and I suppose she told the Lord. But the Lord talked to me. You know what I had? I had a Goliath in my life. I had something I easily tripped up over. Things really got next to me. And I said, God, I need help. I don't like what I see when I look in the mirror of your word. I don't like it. God, help me. I got my Bible and I found every verse I could find dealing with anger and temper. I wrote it down on a 4x6, 5x6, 4x6 index card. And I kept that little card in my Bible. It was filled with verses on either side dealing with anger. And I'd pull that card out every day and I'd try to learn another verse. I'd review the verses I'd already memorized. Let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to wrath, for wrath worketh not the righteousness of God. I'd try to find every verse I could dealing with anger. I'd put it, and every time I was tempted to get upset, I'd say, wait. Wrath worketh not the righteousness of God. No, don't do that. I didn't tell her. I didn't tell my roommates. I didn't tell anybody. It was just between me and God. We were at, I think, a service because my Bible was there. We were sitting together. I put my Bible down and I said, I'll be right back. And I walked away for a few minutes and she just by chance picked up my Bible and flipped through it and ran across an index card that said verses on temper. And she immediately knew what I was doing. I was trying to get strength and power from God's Word to help me to pull down a stronghold, an invincible fortress in my life. She later said, she had this thought, yeah, I could live with somebody who deals with his problems with God's help. And most importantly, I've learned to handle
through the years how to tear down a big problem, a big stronghold, a big Goliath in my life. You say, well, do you ever lose your temper? Do you ever get mad anymore? I still got this flesh. What do you think? Of course. But God's done a big work in my life. You know what I discovered? You tear down that Goliath, and there are more waiting on you. We're going to be in warfare till we cross the finish line. But as we're here, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory in Christ. I'm afraid that some of us are not having the effective testimony with other people because we're just living a defeated Christian life. I think some of us are not having the prayer life we ought to have, and we're not having the witness that we ought to have, and we're not serving God as we should because we got this giant in our way. What is it that's bothering you? What is it that's dominating your thoughts tonight? You know what you need to make a commitment to God about? You need to say, dear God, I know I'm weak and I'm tired of being defeated. Lord, I promise to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And God, I'm going to unplug wrong thinking. Be spiritually minded. Be scripturally guarded. And to be supremely yielded.